important for us in foundational Christian truth. And before we can grow or go on in studying details and specifics of living the Christian life, we have to get this foundation. So I thought we'd do that today, and you have an outline that we're going to follow in the study as we consider God and man and sin and salvation and perfection that God gives us. Let's review by looking at the passage of Scripture, and I think we'll take the time to read it so that we can review it together. And let me begin reading at verse 20 of chapter 3, Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a propitiation or sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold or confirm the law. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Let's stop there in our reading and consider and review the truth from Romans 1:1 through where we have read in chapter 4. We might begin by asking the question, what is the most important thing for us to know this morning? Some of you might say, well, I need to know whether I can make next month's house payment. Or you might have a lot of things on your mind like that, that are important, but I'm asking this question. What is the most important thing for us to know this morning? And the answer to that is how we stand with God. All other things fade into insignificance in the light of that question. How do you stand with God? What is your standing with Him? In fact, I was reminded of that the other day as I went to visit Joe Pennon in the hospital, whom Mary spoke of in the prayer request. And to be there with Joe and to see him in the condition he is, at probably at the point of death, other things fade into insignificance. Really, Joe is at the point of reality. How does he stand with God? That's the question. And that's the question for us. So let's review these things, and we'll go through this together, and you can fill in some on the outline as we study. As we begin our study in the book of Romans, then, we find Paul presenting a case. And it's almost like you're in a court of law, and Paul is the attorney presenting his case. And what he wants to prove is that man has a right standing before God by grace through faith only. That the Jew is saved by faith, the Gentile is saved by faith, the nice sinner is saved by faith, and the bad sinner is saved by faith. There's this one way. So he begins his case in chapter 1 by telling us, what is God like? One of the things mentioned in chapter 1 is that God is the creator. And one of the problems with men is that they did not humble themselves before the Creator and were not thankful to Him. In our concept of God, that might sound very basic and fundamental, and the thing we don't need to talk about this morning, but we do. The basic concept of God is that He is Creator, and of course that's being challenged all over the place. Our society challenges that, denies it, and is angry when they hear that. But it remains the fact and the truth throughout Scripture that God is the Creator. Paul presents God as the Creator. Second concept of God in Scripture and also in Romans is the word sovereign. Now, that's a word that we don't often use in our common language today. It comes out of the European feudal system, where men were called lords, and they had slaves and vassals who served them. And the king in those countries was considered sovereign. That is, he is absolute ruler in control. This is the basic thing to consider about God. God is sovereign. That means He is in absolute control and rule. He rules over all. And the thing that we need to know is that God is not only sovereign over creation, but He's sovereign over the flow of history. And He is sovereign in your life and my life. And He is sovereign in absolute control in regard to salvation. And this is a concept we need. We can't make too much of sovereignty. One of the greatest compliments I have ever had in my life came from a Christian leader who was accusing me in a very derogatory way from his viewpoint. But what he didn't know is that he had paid me the greatest compliment that could be, in that he said, "I make too much of sovereignty. Bill Acton is always talking about sovereignty." Well, I perked up. he was downgrading that, but I couldn't have had a greater compliment. Sovereignty covers every attribute of God. He is sovereign in history and salvation, every attribute. Third thing about God that's presented in the book of Romans is some of His attributes, in that He is holy, He is righteous, and He is perfect. He has other attributes of being gracious and merciful. But in the book of Romans, we're confronted in chapter 1 with these three things. He's Creator, He's sovereign, He's holy and righteous and perfect. The question is, what is God like? What is your concept of God? If you have an adequate concept of God, you'll be able to grow in the Christian life. If your concept of God is inadequate, you're going to flounder and you'll be hindered. And you won't have the peace and joy that's necessary for growth. The second question is then, what is God's standard for men? And we learn that in Romans 1 and also in chapter 2. In verses 8 and 9 and 13, that God has a standard, and that is beyond what we can know and have in ourselves. That the standard is not according to what we think, but it's according to His Word. And we learn immediately in Scripture in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 that God's standard is obedience. If the Creator creates creatures, humans, what does the Creator want from the human? He wants obedience. Obedience to God is the standard. And God made that clear to Adam. He clarified that and made it more specific in the law that He gave to Moses. A second thing that is a standard for God is righteousness. The thing that we read about in Romans, righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness, spoken of in the book of Romans, means perfectly keeping the law. God has revealed His holy character in the law. And righteousness that He requires means perfectly keeping the law. That's the standard that God requires of men. The standard that God requires is not that I be as good as my neighbor, or that I compare with the people that go to church. No, it's God's Word and God's truth. A third standard is Christ Himself. When we begin to compare and think of God and what His standard is, we have to look at Christ. In Acts 17:11, Paul is explaining to the people in Greece when he was in Athens that that there is coming a day in which God will judge the world by that man whom He hath appointed, that is Christ. It's Him. He is the standard. So what is God's standard for man? Obedience. Perfect obedience to His law. And Christ is our standard. A third question as we work our way through in review and understanding terms and what is meant is the question then, what is sin? We're confronted with sin here in Romans 1, 2, and 3. And sin can be defined many ways. One is just plain, simple, disobedience to God. That's sin. Any disobedience toward God is sin. Another way of saying it is that sin is any lack of conformity to the will of God. Any lack. Not a big one. Any lack of conformity to the will of God. Another way of putting it would be any lack of love toward God. Ask Jesus, well, what's the most important thing? He said, you left to love the Lord your God with all that is within you. Now, any lack of love toward God is sin. Another way of thinking about sin is would be any idolatry. Very early in the commandments given to Moses, we learned that we are to have no images in our life that we can make. We can't make a statue and worship it. We can't have anything in our life that we love more than God. Any idolatry whatsoever. Now, what is the chief idol in your life and my life? Your chief idol is you. And my chief idol is me. We are selfish people. We love ourselves more than we love God. And we love ourselves more than we love each other. That's idolatry. The definition of sin, or the thought of it, could be taking independent action. Anything I do independently of God is sin. That's what Adam and Eve did. They acted independently of God. And we're full of this. And we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, the fourth question is, what is the result of sin? This is why Paul is writing Romans, because we have this problem. What is the result of it? Well, we learn from all of Scripture, and then also in the book of Romans, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 and 3, 9 through 20, that the result of sin is death. To break the law is to choose death rather than life. That's what Adam and Eve did. That's what the Apostle Paul did. That's what you and I do. To break the law is to choose death in place of life. And God made it very clear that the one who sins shall die. Let's quickly review the three kinds of death. Number one, there is eternal death, which would mean eternal separation and condemnation forever. No place with God in heaven. A second death is physical. When Adam and Eve sinned, they began to die physically. Now, they lasted about 800 years, which is a little more than you and I might do, but they began to die. And I think probably a part of the reason for that is that the beginning of the corruption of the human bloodstream brought on by sin started slowly and progressed, but death came. Adam and Eve did die. And death came by sin, we learn in Romans 5:12, and death is a reality. There's eternal, there's physical, but the death that's spoken of mainly here in the book of Romans is the spiritual death. The relationship that Adam and Eve had with God ended. And they died spiritually. And you and I enter this life in a predicament of spiritual death. We are dead toward God. We do not want Him. There is no one who seeks God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Why? Because we're in a condition of spiritual death. A second result of sin is called depravity. And by depravity, we're referring a little bit to the behavior that results from spiritual death or the sin. It's the behavior, the conduct that we have. The sins that we commit because of our nature. The result of sin is depravity, and the depravity has affected all of our life, our mind, our affections, and our will. A third result of sin is condemnation and punishment. There is a certain judgment upon sin, and that's very clear throughout Scripture. A fifth question is, who can remove sin? And the first alternative, or the thought that would come, would be, can man do it? Can Adam and Eve remove their sin? Can Paul remove his sin? Can Martin Luther? Can John Calvin? Can great theologians? Can you? Can I? That's a question. And men, through pride have sought to believe this. Yes, I can do it. Now that's the whole legalistic attitude that we have. I can do it. How? Well, I'll keep God's law. Or I will be good enough. I will do good deeds. It'll be by my good works. And then we discover that the biblical answer is that absolutely not. There is no way the human can remove sin, either the power of it in the life or the penalty in the condemnation from it. Why? We are already sinners. If you could find a person who has never sinned, then that person we could talk to about removing sin. But you can't talk to a sinner about removing sin because that person is already polluted and contaminated and can do nothing about it. If I, through a benevolent spirit, would say, I will give my life for you and I will die to remove your sin, it wouldn't do you any good. Because I'm already permeated through and through with sin. I'm already contaminated. If you sought to save me from sin, it wouldn't do me any good because you can't do it. You are already where I am. So it's going to take someone who has not sinned. So the second alternative about the matter of forgiving sin, of course, is God. Only God can remove sin. And that's the truth that Paul is getting at in the book of Romans. God showed this very clearly to Adam and Eve in the beginning. After they had sinned and they're sensing the guilt of their sin and their loss of fellowship and their relationship with God, the first thing they did is to get into the work system, the good deeds system, by trying to cover themselves. And if it was actually fig leaves, it's all right. We don't know exactly what it might have been, but they used something to try to cover their shame and their guilt. And it was inadequate. It was not acceptable to God, and God came to them and showed them how He would remove sin. And that is by a blood sacrifice. And there was given to them the skin of the animal that was slain. And that skin of the animal was a symbol of the righteousness which with God would clothe His people. It's God doing it. Who can remove sin? The alternatives, man or God? Only God. Number six, how does God do it? How does God remove sin? Romans 3, 24 and 25. We're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, and God purposed Him to be a sacrifice of atonement for our sin. God removes sin, first of all, by death. How do you get rid of sin? Someone has to die. God said, if you sin, you'll die. And we are dead. Now, here's an interesting thing. What will remove this condition? Only death. Because death will be the payment. The payment necessary to remove sin is death. Now, it has to be death by a certain person. It has to be death by a law keeper. Someone who perfectly keeps the law of God has to die for me to pay the penalty I deserve. And of course, we understand there's only one person in all of history who qualifies for that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son, God Himself. who came and was willing to be a human and to live here in this society and keep the law of God fully by his life and to give himself as a willing sacrifice for our sin. The word atonement used in Scripture means covering. His blood is presented as a covering for our sin, so that from God's viewpoint, the sin is taken away because it's covered, it's gone. And that word covering has been translated in the Old Testament in regard to Noah's building the ark. It says that he pitched it within and without with pitch, is the King James Version, and that's a tar-like substance which made it watertight, kept the water out. It was a covering. It was an atonement. And you and I, as a Christian, have our sin covered not by tar, but by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. A second way God removes sin is by the grace system. Paul has been discussing the law system, the work system, the human pride system, which was prevalent among the Jews, and he's going to present to them in a very clear way, no, it's the grace system. And that apart from the law, or apart from your human performance, God is going to justify you and make you righteous, and it'll be by grace. It'll be by a substitute paying the penalty you deserve, and your salvation and your justification will come through his merit and none of our own. It's the grace system, and now God is saying that we are to believe in the grace system. And condemnation comes because we do not believe in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now it is by faith in his merit, in what he has done. The next question is, what does salvation accomplish? And in 3:24 through these other passages, we'll mention three things and try to explain the terms. First of all, salvation brings justification. And justification has to do with our standing before God. Because of what Christ has done for us by terms of life and death and resurrection, God declares us who do not deserve it. He declares us righteous. That's justification. We have been given a position and standing before God as if we had never sinned. It is gone. We are now right with God. We are justified in his sight. That's a truth to believe. Now, justification doesn't necessarily change us within in a subjective way. It changes us objectively in our standing before God more like from a legal viewpoint. That we're clear from the bar of justice. We've been justified. A second thing that salvation brings in that package is sanctification. So the word basically means to be set apart for holiness. Now, justification and sanctification go together in that from a positional, objective viewpoint, God sees us as sanctified in Christ, as already perfected in our standing and position before him. Sanctification also has to do with the process of change, our growth in maturity, the process of God taking us at this point, bringing us to faith in Christ, putting us on the road of grace and that process of growth. Now, God is committed to our growth. And it is a fact and a certainty that every Christian will be conformed to the image of Christ, and everyone is included in that. A third thing that salvation brings is glorification. So we have justification, sanctification, and glorification. And when we get to Romans 8, 28 through 30, we'll really be studying that in detail. The glory we will have with Him is certain. And Paul writes about that in the past tense, because we will be glorified forever because of what Christ has done for us. What does salvation accomplish? Well, so many things. But the three that we'll look at for now is the fact that of justification, sanctification, and glorification. And there is a change that comes in us in the sanctification process. Now, Paul says that we are justified or made righteous apart from the law. And what God does in this regenerating process, sanctifying process, is that the law changes locations. Once the law was outside hanging over as a condemnation because we couldn't keep it, now in regeneration, the law is placed within. And it becomes an internal delight. Now you love God's law. Now you love God's holiness. You love His righteousness. You love Him for who He is. And there is a new quality of life that comes because of that. Another question this morning is number 8. Is God pleased with us now? Now, we have turned the corner from the presentation of our total depravity and sin to 3:21, where we read a righteousness from God apart from law has been provided. Is God pleased with you this morning? Is God pleased with me? Thursday morning, I asked a fellow this as we were sitting in breakfast, eyeball to eyeball. And when I asked him that question directly, he was taken back and he couldn't answer. You know why he couldn't answer? Because he didn't think God was pleased with him. You know why he thought God wasn't pleased with him? Because he hadn't had devotions before breakfast. He was in such a legalistic trap. He's miserable. Christian, yes. Hasn't turned a corner yet in applying this truth to life. Is God pleased with us now? Is God pleased with you this morning? You better answer that. Is God pleased with you right now? Well, one thing we can say for sure. God is pleased with Christ. God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And I can say to you, my dear friends, in Christ God is perfectly pleased with you. Now that's the measuring stick. If I ask you that question, don't start thinking of your poor performance. God will never be pleased with us on the basis of our performance. You're just not going to do that well. Say, Bill, how do you know? Well, I know by personal experience, but then I know by God's word. God is pleased with you in Christ. By faith, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're trusting in Him as your Lord and Savior, and the biblical term is that you are in Christ. Christ is in you. God is as pleased with you as He is with His own beloved Son. That's what we're studying. That's the grace system. It has to do with acceptance. Does God accept you this morning? Does He? You and I think, well, I didn't have a very good night. I didn't spend Saturday night like I ought to, maybe, whatever you think of. That's not the measuring stick. The measuring stick is the fact that you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are perfectly accepted. Just as accepted as Christ Himself. How do I know that? Ephesians 1. Paul says we are accepted in the Beloved. And because the Father accepts the Son in His life and death and resurrection, He accepts us. Could I ask you another question? Is God delighted with you this morning? I mean, absolutely delighted with you? You don't think so. But He is. God is absolutely delighted with you because you're in Christ. And He's delighted with Christ. He's pleased with you. Now that's grace. And while I harp on sovereignty and I talk a great deal about depravity, the purpose for that is to cause us to get to the turning point to appreciate the grace of God. And this morning, as we think of the truth that we have reviewed, it's very important that you turn the corner and live in the grace system and get out of the legalistic system and get out of self-condemnation. See, when I ask the question, is God pleased with you? You measured by your performance. That's not grace. That's not where you are. You are in Christ. And you have no right, and I have no right to continue being down on myself, down on my performance. Because that is a denial. It's a denial of grace. It's as if Christ never died and rose again. Now get out of that. And let's get into the grace system so we can grow. You'll never grow and reach the maturity unless there is a foundation for it. And that foundation is grace. You get into the life of serving a new master, and that's not yourself. A new master with whom you are delighted, a new master with whom you are perfectly pleased. And we no longer act independently, we act under His authority and with Him. very important to know this morning that God is perfectly pleased with you, and you ought to be perfectly pleased with Him. And it's a delightful thing. God is delighted. You should be delighted with Him, and we should be delighted with each other and move on from there.